Well, thank you for coming today. We're going to go ahead and get started in our class on Proverbs this morning. We're going to be talking about one of Proverbs' most well-known topics, the sluggard. We're going to talk about a little bit more than just the typical sluggard. We're actually going to talk about sluggards and their kin, because the family of sluggards is actually a pretty big family, and it includes some persons that you may not realize are actually part of the same family. So we're going to talk about disorders of indiscipline from chapter 19, knowing our weaknesses from chapter 20, trusting in God's ways from chapter 21, and then in the first half of chapter 22, expectations and success. So that's kind of the plan today. We will be talking about a lot of different forms of human laziness or human sluggardry, if you'd like to call it that. We have visitors from the marriage class, which is taking the week off, and since Jeff is here today, we're going to go with our usual policy of having visiting celebrities lead us in our prayer time. So Jeff is going to lead us in a prayer to get us ready to study.
Father, we thank you so much for the many, many blessings that you give us. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to know you and to dive into the richness of the glory and participate in that too. Father, we want to ask you to be with those that are struggling with physical or spiritual illnesses or family problems. Father, we pray that they would put their trust in you, and Father, that you would be glorified by working in their lives and helping them through these situations. Father, we ask you to be with us camp this week and all that goes on there. We pray that the weather would be good. We pray that Satan will be away and that you keep him at bay. And Father, allow the children and those participating to have a great week, and that you, again, that your son will be lifted up and glorified. Father, we thank you so much for your son and for the sacrifice he made. Father, help us to keep that ever before us as we face the challenges that we have each day in our lives. In your son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thanks very much. If you look back in chapter 18 for a minute, just to get started, there's a verse that we didn't talk about last week because it really connects in with this week. Proverbs 18, in verse 9, it says, "One who is slack in his work is brother to one who destroys." Someone who is lazy and not willing to do anything and unmotivated, it says he's a brother to the one who is out there destroying stuff and wrecking things and getting violent and rash. And that's kind of an interesting observation, because we tend to think of those as two very different problems. But one of the things we're going to talk about today is this concept of sluggards and their kin, that in fact there are a lot of forms of laziness that are disguised by the fact that persons who practice them actually run around and burn up a lot of useless energy. In fact, the problem of impatience and the problem of violence and rashness is just a different form of laziness, a more spiritual form of laziness. If you're a fan of surrealism, you might remember the great writer Franz Kafka, who wrote a lot of very interesting stories. And he used to say there are two cardinal sins from which all the others spring: impatience and laziness. In other words, that there's kind of a common bond between the impatient and the lazy, the rash and the sluggard, the hothead and the slacker. Slacker is my wife's favorite word for that particular thing. I know everyone has their own favorite word. The NIV, in the verses that we'll see about sluggards this week and other weeks, uses the word sluggard. New American Standard tends to use the word sluggard as well. Other versions will use different words. The King James, if you have it, will say slothful. Some other versions will just say lazy person. They aren't as colorful as some of the other versions are. Well, we're not going to read all these chapters. There's a lot of verses, as always, that you can study on your own, and in the notes they will cover some of the passages that we won't get to. But let's just pick out a few things to read here. Perry, you have your little unclean device there, speaking of sluggardry. So could you read, just start us off by reading verses 15 and 24, just those two verses of chapter 19, and then Don, could you read just verses 2 to 7 out of chapter 19, and then Joy, could you read verses 11 to 13? We're just going to pick some excerpts to get out some ideas, because a lot of the Proverbs I'm going to leave for you to study on your own. Of course, they don't all tie in directly to the theme. Go ahead and get us started, Perry.
Laziness brings on deep sleep, and the shiftless go hungry. A sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He will not even bring it back to his mouth.
19, 2, 3, 7.
Yeah, if you could read those, that'd be good.
Also, it is not good for a person to be without knowledge, and he who hurries his footsteps hears. The foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. Wealth has many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friends. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. Many will seek the favor of a generous man. Every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. All the brothers of a poor man need it. How much more do his friends abandon him? He pursues them with words, but they are gone.
Verse 11.
Yeah, 11 through 13, if you would.
Sensible people control their temper. They earn respect by overlooking wrongs. The king's anger is like a lion's roar, but his favor is like dew on the grass. A foolish child is a calamity to a father. A quarrelsome wife is as annoying as constant dripping.
Very good. That just gets out some ideas that I'd like to kind of point out, this this family resemblance, so to speak. You know, that verse in Proverbs 18, verse 9, one who is slack in his work is brother to one who destroys. These come out somewhat in some of these passages about the sluggard and the rash person. And then there's also an interesting dimension to it that kind of ties in with it to someone who's very materialistic or greedy. These are actually all different forms of laziness. The sluggard, of course, is one of the popular topics from the book of Proverbs, and you have this one verse that simply mentions that the inevitable consequences of being lazy. If you're lazy, you're not willing to do anything, it's going to eventually lead to some problems in your life. A little more colorful verse, verse 24, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but won't even bring it back to his mouth. It's kind of a comical image just to point out that the sluggard looks at this dish full of delicious-looking food. Oh, that would be so tasty. Oh, that looks great. Digs his hand in there, and then he's just too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. Oh, I bet that would taste good. Oh, if only someone would put it in my mouth for me instead of making me do all this hard labor bringing it back to my mouth. The sluggard is self-defeating, is what it's trying to help you to see. That the lack of willingness to do things, the lack of willingness to put a little effort into our lives, is simply self-defeating. And the sluggard certainly takes many different forms. And sometimes people cover up their inherent laziness of character by doing a lot of things that outwardly it looks like they have lots of energy, but they're only really doing things that come easy for them. All of us have things that come easy for us. All of us have things that are a little bit more of a challenge for us. It's inherent in being part of a fallen and perishable world that we have to live every day in pursuit of some basic needs. We have to help each other every day to get through some things. There's never going to come a time when you can just kick back and never put any effort into your life unless you're ready to die, unless you're ready just to atrophy. You've got to eat several times every day. You've got to breathe every few seconds. And there are other things that you have to do that are inherent part of life. Genesis 3:19, right after the fall of humanity, after sin entered into the world, one of the things that God said to Adam was, from now on, you will have to gain your food through the sweat of your brow and the toil of your hands. It's just inherent in being part of this world. Do you have a question, Don? Or you got it there?
No, I was just thinking when you mentioned that, before that, in Genesis 2:15, God put Adam in the garden to work.
To work the garden, yes.
And that was before the fall.
Yes, even before the fall.
Work is something that it's part of life even before the fall. It's good for us, and even though we might like to get out of it.
It's part of our nature. It's exactly. Even though we might like to get out of it, it's part of our nature. It's inherent. It's part of who we are, and it's not an injustice that we are expected to do a little work every day. It's not an injustice that we have to put a little effort into things. And a lot of people are willing to put efforts into things if they know it's going to benefit them or if it comes easy for them, but then they're not willing to do other things. There used to be a family of actors in this country, the Barrymore family. a lot of famous actors. If you old timers probably remember some of them. Well, there was one of them who was very popular, very famous, made lots of money for doing very little work, John Barrymore, because he was very perceived by the 50% of the populace without a Y chromosome as being attractive, and he was had a very, very nice, soothing voice, and he had a good way of imitating other characters, I guess. He was notoriously lazy. He would never do much of anything, and he originally was a stage actor, but then when movies became popular, he really loved movies because he didn't have to learn any of his lines. And he was notorious, even though he made lots and lots of money, he would put no effort into his roles. He would insist that when he was being filmed, someone would stand right behind the camera and hold up the cards with his lines. He didn't want to bother memorizing them. He just wanted to show up. He was a big star. He was beloved by millions, so why should he put any work into it? His family used to even joke about his laziness, because one time when he was a teenager, his family was staying in San Francisco during the great earthquake that happened in the early part of the 20th century. And John Barrymore slept through the whole thing. All the earthquake and the racket and the noise and everything like that. They just slept through the whole thing. And he woke up after they were trying to clean up after the disaster, and he was wondering what was going on. And he peeked his head out the front door. And by that time, the army had been sent in to clean things up and to rescue people. And these soldiers saw this young, healthy-looking guy just loafing around, and they put him to work. They put him to work cleaning stuff up. And so for the rest of his life, whenever someone would ask Barrymore to do something, his dad would say, "Don't bother trying to get any work out of him. It takes an earthquake to get him out of bed, and it takes the whole U.S. Army to get him to do any work." And that's the nature of the sluggard. Just not going to do anything unless you've got a real good reason for doing it. Well, one of the things you learn, though, from these verses is that the rash person is really just a different form of laziness. Impatience and rashness, it's just a different form of being lazy. Verse 2, it's not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. Where is the rash person being lazy? What is this rash person in verse 2 missing?
He's not thinking.
Not thinking.
Beforehand.
He may be very zealous, or at least apparently zealous in his actions, but he's very lazy in his thinking, very lazy in his mind, not willing to think through things, not willing to take a look at what he believes and what he's going to do and why he's doing it. And that's just a different form of laziness. Someone can be very energetic and race around doing stuff and still be mentally, excruciatingly lazy. There's another one that comes up here that is a different form of laziness, and that's greed or materialism. Someone who thinks that he should be immune from the basic rules of the world in a different way. See, the sluggard just resents the fact that he's got to put a little effort into things, so he just doesn't want to do anything. Just expects everybody to give him whatever he needs. Going to bury his hand in the dish, and then someone else has to feed him. The rash person resents the fact that he needs to think a little bit. Just, no, I want action. I want my results now. He's impatient. He doesn't want to put through the time and the effort to learn things and think about things. Just wants to force it all the time. Got to be a way to deal with it right now. The greedy person, the materialist, resents the fact that you have to work steadily in your life, that we are created, as Don read from Genesis, to work in this world that God has created us. The greedy person thinks that he's special. The greedy person thinks that he should be able to have extra rewards because he's so wonderful, he's so good looking, he's so talented. And so the greedy person and the materialist just rests on his greed, does not have any concern for anybody else. Verse 6, many curry favor with the ruler, and everyone is the friend of a man who gives gifts, but a poor man is shunned by all his relatives. How much more do his friends avoid him? Though he pursues them with pleading, they are nowhere to be found. That's a different kind of laziness. I got what I deserve. I deserve even more. These other people over here that don't have anything, it's not my responsibility. I don't have to do anything about it. It's just a different form of laziness. Being oblivious to the injustices of the world because you think you deserve something, and that's what the world is about, is getting you what you deserve. The Chinese philosopher Hu Xi, 100 years ago, the society of his time, wrote a book about the nature of human society, and one of his quotes was, "A materialistic civilization is always a sign of a lazy and non-progressive people." The people who are just concerned with their material well-being, that's just a form of laziness. Even if you actually work to get material things, if that's all you think life is about, that's just another form of laziness, thinking that that's all that life is about. We always have more to learn. Just a couple excerpts, and then I'm getting the sign from the bench to move to the next chapter. Verse 16, he who obeys instructions guards his life, but he who is contemptuous of his ways will die. Verse 20, listen to advice and accept instruction, and in the end you will be wise. We always have more to learn. You'll never come to a time in your life when you can say you've learned everything. You'll never learn all the things about Jesus you need to know. You'll never learn all the things about God you need to know. You'll never learn all the things about this world you need to know. You'll never learn everything there is to know about anything that matters, anything that's important. And so in verse 25, it says, rebuke a discerning man and he will gain knowledge. In other words, even the person who is discerning understands his need for more knowledge. And in fact, that's one of the hallmarks of a discerning person. A truly wise person realizes how little that he actually knows. Verse 27, stop listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. Faith, in its genuine form, comes with contentment with what we have and a willingness to learn more, a willingness to understand things a little bit more deeply. And so that's the kind of the basic point from this chapter, is this kind of family resemblance, that there are different kinds of laziness besides just sitting there with your hand in the dish, not willing to bring it back to your mouth. There's the laziness and being willing to understand things, to learn things, to apply yourself, to grasp things on a different, deeper level. And there's the laziness of just living for material goods and physical pleasures, not being willing to see the spiritual side of life. So when we come up to verse 20, what we want to do is to talk a little bit about knowing our weaknesses. So a couple passages from chapter 20 that I'd like to read. And again, I'm going to leave a lot of this for you to take a look at on your own. Ray, since you have arrived now, could you read verses 2 to 9 for us? And then Angela, could you read verses 12 to 14 for us? Okay, thanks. That gives us another little panorama of human failings and human weaknesses for us to take a look at. And the point to these is just to understand that we all have these weaknesses, to understand that they're things that we all tend not to think about and not to understand very well. We have no secrets from God. That's one of the things that some of these verses point out. Our actions are certainly not secret from God, even if we can somehow hide them from other people. This is kind of what it's talking about when it refers to the king in Proverbs. It's using God or using the king that people are familiar with. You know you got to watch out the king. You don't want the king to find out something bad about you. Well, by common sense, how much more should you not want God to find out something bad about you? The difference is the human king is foolable, is possible to be deceived. The heavenly king is not. And so when it says, for example, in verse 2, you don't want to have the king angry with you. That's just basic common sense. But so much more would you not want to do things that would displease God. Your thoughts are not a secret either. Verse 5, the purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out. There are a lot of things about us that only we know, but God knows them too. Your thoughts, your actions, and not only that, but the consequences of your actions, they don't come as any surprise to God. When the sluggard refuses to plow the ground during the planting time and then goes in the field in harvest time, and darn it, there's nothing there, should that come as a surprise to anybody? Well, it doesn't. It comes as a surprise to us. We do foolish things and are surprised when it gets us in trouble. Or we don't do something we should have done and are surprised when we get in trouble for it. But it's never a surprise to God. And one of the dimensions about all these things is that God is not like a human king or a human ruler. As Hebrews 12 says, God disciplines us for our good. And God disciplines us truly for our good, not like your parents who just get annoyed with you and smack you around and say, it's going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you. Or the old, the old Cheech and Chong routine where they parodied that, this is going to hurt you a lot more than it's going to hurt me, because that's really what it usually does. The thing about God's discipline, though, is it truly is for our good, and it truly is perfect discipline. And so when we willfully go against something God says, it shouldn't be a surprise when there are negative consequences to it. And it comes back to the fact that, again, we have a lot of different forms of sluggardness, of sluggery, of laziness, and they all have their consequences. If you're just physically inert and don't do anything, you don't plow in season, so you're not going to have a harvest, that shouldn't come as a surprise to anybody. If you look at some of the other verses, it says other things. Verse 13, don't love sleep or you'll grow poor. Stay awake and you'll have food to spare. That actually, literally in the Hebrew, says keep your eyes open and you'll have food to spare. It's just basic common sense. So you put a little effort into things, you'll get a little bit more out of it. It also is true of the hothead, the rash person. It shouldn't be a surprise if you go around taking needless offense at things and not showing a little grace to people. It shouldn't be a surprise if you end up in a lot of trouble, if you end up having a lot of problems because of your unnecessary arguments you get into. Verse 3, it's to a man's honor to avoid strife. But what is the fool like? Quick to quarrel. Somebody says something I don't like. Well, I need to stand up for this principle here. I need to debate this person. I need to get in these arguments. And you have the world just gets in these endless debates that everyone thinks it's crucial to take sides in. But if you step back and look at it, it's an argument between the self-interested and the self-righteous is all it is. There's no spiritual dimension to most of these angry arguments that the world has. There's no spiritual dimension aside from whether or not we can put it in a broader perspective and realize how unnecessary it is for people to get in so many arguments and fights and hating each other all the time. But the lack of effort, the lack of thinking, the lack of spiritual depth in the materialist, it's kind of the default option for most people, just to let yourself be blown here and there. As Ephesians says, to be blown and tossed by the winds of every one of the world's teachings. It's like that old Sid Barrett song about the scarecrow in the barley field. His head did no thinking, his arms didn't move, except when the mice caught up rough and mice ran around on the ground. You just stand in a barley field like the scarecrow. If the wind blows, well, you'll shift a little bit this way. If the mice run around, well, they'll fluff up your clothes a little bit. But that's about it. The scarecrow doesn't want to do any thinking. He doesn't want to move. He's just going to get pushed around. You live in a materialistic society? Hey, that's what it is. I'll just go with the flow. You may actually put some time and effort into things, but you're not going to question their basic values. You come to the church, you don't want to think about the spiritual meaning of things, you just want to get it checked off the list, you can go home and do something you really enjoy with your life, so you're just content to let people tell you whatever it is that they want you to believe, and you go home and it's not really between you and God, it's between you and the church, and you want to keep the church leaders happy. That's really what a lot of people do with their lives. They just live like the scarecrow in the barley field, and the consequences of that should be very predictable. The consequence of that is that all you get out of life are these very shallow earthly rewards instead of the spiritual depth, the understanding of God's grace, the personal relationship with God that God really wants to give you. Learning from daily life can teach us a lot of things. Even though daily life can be very routine, can be very mundane, there are a lot of things to be learned from it. There are a lot of ways that we can understand things on a spiritual level just from looking at what happens in daily life. You take this verse 14, which is kind of a parody on our hypocrisy, which is another form of laziness. It's no good, it's no good, says the buyer. And then he goes off and boasts about his purchase. Yeah, it's a human skill that is admired. the ability to bargain and haggle and debate and convince people of your way and talk people into doing something. I have uncles who have made their entire lives and careers out of being able to talk people into doing stupid things. And this is what it's talking about. Humans admire that. Humans admire someone that can get something cheap, that can get someone else to do something for them, that can persuade. Even in the church, we honor people who can persuade other people to do stuff that they didn't really want to do. Don't even understand it, don't understand what it's for, but we admire it because we think it's a noble thing to be able to boss people around. And that verse is pointing out that that's just another form of laziness. Just another form of laziness, not to be willing to take the time to understand things, to be honest with people, to discuss things with people on a mature, truthful level, and to help each other to rise above this chintzy, materialistic way that we have of living our lives. We also have other forms of it. Verse 22, do not say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. It's a good example of more laziness. We worry about people getting away with it. People are going to get away with all that sin out there, all those sinners out there are going to get away with it. Let's punish them. Let's condemn them. Let's make, if the law is not going to do anything about it, let's at least make them feel terrible about it. Well, what does the Bible say? Do not be eager to take revenge, my friends, but wait for the Lord to do it. And it's something that, again, is endemic to human nature. We don't like to see other people get away with things. We want to get away with stuff, but we don't want to see someone else get away with something. Just another form of laziness. No discipline, it seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. Again, coming back to the basic nature of life in this world. The basic nature of life in this world is that we've got to put forth a little effort constantly. We've got to keep learning. We've got to keep moving. You've got to keep eating. You've got to keep breathing. You've got to keep learning to deal with all these other people in the world, all these other souls that may be irrelevant to you but that are special to God. All that talks to us about trying to learn from life instead of trying to control your life. Trying to learn from other people instead of trying to manipulate other people. Trying to understand from the sin you see in the world instead of trying to condemn it and punish it. Because what God's interested in is to try to give us all the loving discipline we need so that he can forgive our sins and help us to come closer to him. Verse 29, the glory of young men is their strength, but gray hair is the splendor of the old. Another one of the fundamental values of our society is that youth is a god. Energy and strength and virility are the things that everybody wants. Probably 60% or more of the world's problems stem from uninhibited male libido. But the only thing that keeps the world from imploding is that once males get to be older than over 40 or 50 or so, their libido starts to dissipate and they can't do any more damage. So what does medical science do? Come up with ways to keep your libido supercharged your entire life instead of letting the world have a break from you after 45 years or so. It's the world worships that. But Proverbs tells us the 50% of you who do not have a Y chromosome enjoyed that, and I'm glad. I'm glad that you enjoyed it. You put up with a lot because of the inability of males to restrain themselves. The world just does not appreciate people who grow old. The world does not appreciate someone like Frank, who's been around for hundreds of years and has all this wisdom that he's accumulated from that. God appreciates it. God appreciates who people who've been around, they're past their youthful period of enjoying themselves, and now they've known enough to know that the rest of their life is going to be spent sharing wisdom with other people and humbling themselves. God values that very highly. We should learn to value that very highly. Verse 30, blows and wounds cleanse away evil, and beatings purge the inmost being. That's not a literal verse, like chapter 22, verse 15, the rod of discipline drives folly from the heart of the child. That's not a literal exhortation to go around beating each other with rods. It's not a literal exhortation to go around beating your children with rods either. It's making a spiritual point. It's an image like so much else in Proverbs. It's just saying, when you go through the daily inconveniences of life, it's discipline. God is treating you like his sons and daughters. So accept it with that and learn that there's nothing wrong or bad or harmful about going through the daily disciplines of life. And instead of resenting that, we should learn to trust in God's ways. So when we understand the family resemblance amongst all the different forms of sluggardry that we can indulge in, and then know our own weaknesses, The next step then is to learn to trust in God's ways. Learn to trust that when God tells you something, it is for your good, and there's a good purpose behind it. Let's read a few verses from chapter 21. Karen, could you read verses 2 to 8 for us, please? And then Dot, could you go verses 12 to 14? And then Jen, could you go 25 to 26? Again, just in the interest of time, we'll just read some excerpts here.
Kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back.
Thanks very much. That gives us a number of ideas in that kind of concluding verse there once again. It gives us a characteristic of our old friend the sluggard. He craves things, he wants things, but he doesn't want to work for it, and so he just wants a lot of things that he can't have. Whereas the righteous person, notice the contrast. It doesn't say that the righteous person gets everything he wants and chuckles at all the slackers out there who don't have what they need. What does the righteous person do?
Gives.
The righteous person who has exerted himself or herself to learn, to understand, to sacrifice, that person has blessings that then can be given to others. And it's not talking only about material blessings, certainly that's included. It's talking also about the way that spiritual wisdom helps you to develop more of a compassion for other people, more of a graciousness towards other people that then you can share. Because the sluggard may be a physical sluggard who's not doing enough to take care of himself and has a lot of things that he needs from other people. It also could be a spiritual sluggard, someone who just doesn't ever apply himself to learn about God's grace and compassion and needs someone constantly to remind him, to refresh himself with the understanding of the way that things are. The false allure of worldly methods is one of the problems that we all have to deal with. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked. The fortune that is made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a deadly snare. The violence of the wicked will drag them away, for they refuse to do what is right. The way of the guilty is devious, but the conduct of the innocent is upright. It's the verse 2, the start of where I had Karen read for us, it says that the Lord weighs the heart. A man's ways certainly seem right to him. We all have ways of rationalizing our sins, our violence, our selfishness. We all have resentment for other people when they're hot-headed and rash and violent and deceitful and getting stuff, but we rationalize it in ourselves. And even if it's not on a crass materialistic level, we can do it even on a religious level. We can use manipulation or guilt to try to get people to do things that we think God wants them to do and rationalize it. See someone else doing the same thing. Oh, that's horrible. He's making people feel guilty over there. We get angry and furious with these deluded terrorists who think that they're going to go to paradise because they blow up some Americans, and yet we feel perfectly comfortable rationalizing violence to protect us from people that frighten us. And it's an appeal of worldly methods that's pretty much ingrained in us. It's pretty hard for us to overcome that, but as the scriptures are trying to tell us, it's self-defeating. Even if we get what we want in this world through worldly force and worldly methods, it's going to destroy your soul. In ancient history, there's an old story about Queen Nitocris of Babylon. She was, if you remember King Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible, she was actually his daughter. And she was one of the few inspirational leaders of her time in a dark time for Babylon. And when she died, she left instructions that on her tomb was this inscription: Should Babylon ever be in desperate need of health, there is wealth in here, but only open this if you truly need it. And after Babylon fell, Darius of Persia, the conqueror of Babylon, when he was conquering Babylon and taking everything that he wanted, he came across this tomb and he said, well, Babylon ain't going to need that anymore. It's a shame to let this wealth and treasure just sit there. So he ripped open her tomb and tossed out her body. And in the bottom there was an inscription, if you had not been so greedy, you would have not desecrated the tomb of the dead. In other words, it was a false allure that you think you're doing something very clever when you rationalize your grab for a little bit extra power, a little bit of extra authority, a little bit of extra popularity, or a little bit of extra money. But in reality, you do it at the cost of your soul. And it's a trap that can lead other people astray, too. Back in the 1880s and 1890s, what Mark Twain used to call the Gilded Age, they had a kind of an unrestrained capitalistic orgy in this country. And one of the most powerful men, wealthiest men in the country, was a man named Jay Gould. He was a railroad baron. He owned half the railroads in the country and bought and sold the other half and had all kind of power behind the scenes because he was so wealthy. Well, he went to a church in New York City where a lot of other wealthy people went. It's kind of the classic example of people who 6 days a week would do everything they could to exploit their fellow citizen and cheat him out of his hard-earned money, and then on Sunday they would go and sing and dress up real nice and look real good. Well, the preacher of this church, the minister of this church, came to Gould and said, you know, I've saved up a lot of money, my life savings, kind of curious, I know how brilliant you are with investments, could you tell me, give me a good, some good ways to invest my money? This minister had saved up about $20,000, which at that time was an enormous amount of money, so he wanted to invest it wisely, and Gould said, okay, I'll get back to you, and he came back the next day to visit the minister, and he said, I would advise you to take every penny you can spare and buy stock in the Missouri Pacific Railroad. And so this guy took his life savings and bought stock in the Missouri Pacific Railroad. Well, sure enough, that stock started going up, and it went up, and it went up, and it went up, and it went up. But a few months later, it crashed. Found out that the company was pretty much worthless, and everybody who had stock in it lost all their money. And so the next time that Gould went to church, the minister said, you know, hey, I mean, I don't blame you. I mean, I came to you, so it's not your fault or anything, but gee, you know, I lost an awful lot of money, and if you can give me some more advice now how to make things back up, I'd be grateful. Gould said, let's go into your office and talk here. He said, how much money did you lose? And the guy said, okay, I gave you the advice, you shouldn't pay for it, wrote him a check for the money he'd lost plus a few thousand extra for his trouble. And the guy said, gee, thank you, I mean, that's so nice of you, and that's really grateful. And Gould said, that's no problem. And the minister said, you know, I got to tell you, I feel kind of guilty now because, see, I only lost this $20,000, but you know, we got a lot of rich people in the congregation, and I told them, I know I shouldn't have done that, but I told them you'd given me that tip. And there's some of the people in our congregation that lost hundreds of thousands and millions of dollars. And Gould smiled and said, yeah, I know, they're the ones I was after. That's what worldly methods will do. Even if you don't get caught by them, you lead other people into a trap. That's what these verses are saying. It's a snare. It's a trap. When we give in to deceit, manipulation, force, violence, whatever it is, no matter what the reason is. See, we always think we've got the good reasons, but we're always wrong. Because if we're following God, we've got to do things the way God has asked us to do it. Not just to value the things that He wants us to value, but to do things the way that He's asked us to do it. Not just to pursue ends of grace and compassion, but to pursue them with methods of grace and compassion. Haggai 1, verse 9, was written during the time of the rebuilding of Israel, when people were all concentrating on building their own homes and getting their own jobs started again, and they were neglecting the holy things that they had been called to do. And one of the things Haggai the prophet told them, and I'm getting the speeded up signal, so I'll have to cut it short and let you read the context. But Haggai told them, you have expected much, but it turned out to be little. Because they were all running around separately trying to take care of their own needs, and they weren't working together. They weren't showing any grace for each other. They weren't helping each other with their needs. And you just outsmart yourself. You don't really get what you wanted, and you cost other people sometimes things that they need as well. Victory rests with the Lord. The last verse of this chapter, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. Psalm 20, verses 7 and 8 is a good parallel passage to that. Victory, both in terms of the assurance of victory, but also in terms of the kind of victory that God promises. It's futile to fight against God. It's futile to do things in a worldly way, even if they gain treasures for us. Because even if you get the physical treasures you want, the material treasures you want, the power you want, the popularity you want, as Jesus said, what good does it do for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? And if you forfeit your soul, it's not only the vague worry about being sent to whatever you think hell is or wherever you think it is, it's also taking your soul away from you in this life. There are so many people who have lots of money and lots of power who are miserable. As verse 3 says, or actually it's not in this chapter, we've looked at it back in chapter 19, a man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. We always think that it's God's fault. But if we do things God's way, then our expectations will have to be modified, but our success will be more assured. And this is what it's talking about in chapter 22, which we will just survey a couple of verses here and then wrap things up. Chapter 22, verse 2, rich and poor have this in common, the Lord is the maker of them all. And it's one of the things that God wants us to remember. He reminds us of it over and over again. A person to you may be wise or foolish. A person to you may be famous or obscure. A person to you may be attractive or ugly. A person to you might look wise or foolish, whatever it is. But God made them all. And to God, every soul is its own universe that God is crucially concerned with. To God, it's not the numbers, it's the individual souls. And to God, He wants us to learn from that He offers life, true life, to everybody. So the world distributes its goodies unfairly. And there's really not very much we can do about it other than to acknowledge it and not to add to the injustice and the sorrow that's already out there, and to try and help our brothers and sisters and friends and family to get through this world if they don't have what they need. But it's always going to be filled with injustice. But we can help people to find the things that God offers, because God's greatest blessings aren't limited. There's no limit on grace. There's no limit on love. There's no limit on compassion. There's no limit on being able to sympathize and empathize with somebody. There's plenty of that to go around if we just unleash the grace that God has put in our own hearts. Verse 4, humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor and life. And what he's talking about is a kind of wealth that's not measured in dollars or euros or yen, but the kind of wealth that lasts forever. The blessings that we get can be passed along to other people. And this is something that God wants us to do, is not to be so concerned with our own well-being, whether material or spiritual, but to pass things along to others. Luke 12:48, I kind of squinched it in there so you can barely read it. From those who have been given much, they can boast about how much God loves them more than people who don't have very much, right? Mm-hmm. No. From those who have been given much, much will be expected. That God gives us blessings not just so we can sit here and preen ourselves about how much God loves us, but so that we can realize, hey, a lot of people don't have the blessings I've got, and I'm going to do my little part to share them. And to learn to see things clearly is the aim of what we're talking about. As with so much else, to learn to see our weaknesses, our tendency to be sluggards, whether it's physically or spiritually or materially, to see that clearly, not to make excuses for it. You have verse 13, the sluggard says, there's a lion outside, or I will be murdered in the streets. Now, I don't know if you picked that up right away. It's just talking about how ridiculous the excuses we are to be lazy. I can't go to work today because I heard there's a lion in the neighborhood. Yeah, that's right. I mean, I don't want to walk to work because there's a lion out there. It's safer just to stay home. I read about this story. This guy got mugged last week. I don't want to go to work. I can't get out there and do anything. I'll be murdered in the streets. Well, of course, we see other people's excuses for what we are, but we don't see our own for what they are. We want to take the shortcut. We want to use the force, the worldly method, to yell a little louder to win that argument, to manipulate people to get them to do what we think they need to be doing, to try to outspend somebody and get our way. And we fall in then to these traps of seeking earthly rewards instead of spiritual fruit, of looking for the things that the world offers and using methods that are appropriate only to achieving worldly aims. Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so instead of living by love and grace, we find ourselves caught up in these worldly arguments, these false worldly loyalties we have. We worry so much about what they say on these shallow cable news stations, and we worry about these silly arguments between these ridiculous political parties. I guess that's not a true redundancy, because given the true nature of this country's political parties, to call them ridiculous is actually a very generous compliment. But we get so caught up in all these false loyalties that we have and all these things that the world gets all upset about, and we don't just stop to see things a little more clearly. Don't make the excuse that, well, they're getting away with sin, something needs to be done. I didn't get something I deserve, something needs to be done. That's just the same as saying there's a lion out in the streets. God always wants us to learn to be gracious, to be compassionate, to learn to live at peace with one another. Jesus says, my yoke is easy. He does ask us to change some of our fundamental ways of looking at things, but it's an easy yoke. Because what God does not ever ask us to do is to run around and force ourselves to do a lot of things that are unpleasant or that are humiliating or that are harmful. What God asks you to do instead is just to take a new look at things. Stop assuming that what the world tells you is right. When the world says that you've got to do this and this is important, we've got to argue about this and we've got to think about this, and God says, no, just be gracious to everybody. Just love everybody. Just be generous to everybody. Who are you going to believe? When the world says, you got to be you, you got to stand up for yourself, you got to do what feels good to you, and when God says, you need to learn to pass along your blessings to other people, who do you believe? Jesus does not give us a yoke of a bunch of rules or a bunch of orders or commands. He gives us a yoke of asking us, please learn from me. Look at me. Look how I lived. And let it gently transform your life. We're so concerned with the bottom line, the do this, don't this, what can I do, what do I need to do, that God never asks us to worry about that. He just says, see things more clearly, because that'll transform your life. Gently, naturally, not in a forced way, not in a fake way. But we're also afraid to do that because it takes some time and effort. And we don't like letting other people do it either. Not only should you be doing it yourself, you should let other people do that. Instead of worrying about whether your brother or sister is measuring up to your standard, teach them instead to learn things the way Jesus taught them, to learn them naturally and to make changes in their life naturally. Quick trivia question. In the term zip code, what do the letters ZIP stand for? Here's an example of something you've known most of your lives. A few of you are old timers who were around before zip codes existed, but many of you have used zip codes all your lives, probably never knew what it stood for. Does it stand for Zoning Improvement Plan? Does it stand for Zero Inefficiency Program? Does it stand for Ziegler's Indexing Procedure, the guy that maybe invented it? Does it stand for Zero In on Progress? Or does not stand for anything, it just means zip, as in move the mail along quickly? Well, I was a kid when they were first implementing zip codes. And I can remember in school they used to teach us these catchy little songs to remember your zip code. And I can remember the ad campaign that they put on. They had that little goofy looking guy, Mr. Zip, you know, this little stick drawing of a mailman that made you wonder what kind of disease that he had. And it was supposed to make you want to use your zip code to zip the mail along through that. And they had all these ads and everything. It means Zoning Improvement Plan. It was actually the culmination of a slow process by which they started in the big cities, and big cities started adding two-digit postal codes for a while to kind of divide the mail up a little more equally, and then in the 60s they expanded it to where they gave the five-digit zip code to everybody. If you're a little bit older, you might remember that they did the same thing with telephone numbers. They used to have the old letter exchanges where you'd have two letters that stood for a word and then five numbers. And They had finished that by the time I was a kid, but my grandmother did not want to be just a number. So my grandmother refused ever to use the seven-digit numbers. Her number started with 3-8, and so her entire life when people asked her for a number, she would say Evergreen and then the last five digits of it, and she would always insist on taking numbers that way. When someone would give her a phone number, she'd say, well, what's the exchange? You know, well, it's 4-2-something. I don't want the numbers. I want the exchange. I don't want to be just a number. Well, the zip code kind of reminds you that, in a sense, we are all defined by all these numbers. You know, where I work at the university, there's thousands and thousands of students, and so people always say, at OSU, you're just a number. Well, back in the 90s, they got the new supercomputer, and they put everything on in the computer, and so the joke was, you're no longer just a number at Ohio State, now you're a little strip of magnetic tape in the big supercomputer. Well, these kind of things do remind us that even though you're not a number to God, in this world you can be, because there's a lot of people out there and they feel like numbers too. And so when you look at the things and resent being treated like a number, instead of being resentful for yourself, remind yourself of how many other people there are out there and how many other needs there are out there. Everybody else feels beaten down by the world too. Everyone else is tempted just to give up like a sluggard too. Everyone else is tempted just to give up seeking love and compassion and grace because it's so hard to find. Everybody feels that way. And so take the blessings that you've been giving and share them. Don't be lazy with your blessings. Don't be stingy with your blessings. Don't be a sluggard that doesn't want to exert a little bit of time and trouble on behalf of someone else. Don't be the rash person who doesn't want to think. Don't be the materialist who just wants to be satisfied with physical pleasures. Show a little spiritual energy and you'll bless both yourself and other people. Thank you very much for your patient attention. We'll pick up next week.